Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll read verse 1 and verse 1 alone as we orient to our sermon series tonight. The good life. Our theme is no moral complacency in the good life. No moral incomplacency. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, I'll read it out loud. Please follow along. Listen closely. This is God's inspired word. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So ends the reading of God's inspired question. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless this inspired question posed long ago by your handpicked apostle, the apostle of grace, who fought you tooth and nail till you won. May you win tonight, and may we be your willing victims. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let us say, amen. Well, years back, a New York Times reporter made a very bold move. He entered a Cambodian brothel. His goal? Purchase the freedom of two young women held against their will in human trafficking. Both of them wanted to leave. And both of them were willing to tell him their story afterwards. Now, for the first woman, it was a simple transaction. She was freed for $150 US. But the second woman proved more difficult. The owner wanted $203. The woman also wanted her cell phone back, which she had pawned to the owner for $55. And when the reporter said no to the cell phone, the girl started crying uncontrollably, ran back to her room, and locked the door. The other girls, who were her only earthly friends, knocked on the door, pleading with her, "Be reasonable, grab the chance for freedom while you can." But she refused. So the reporter agreed to buy back the cell phone, but then she asked also for her jewelry to be redeemed, which she also had pawned to survive. And the reporter closed out his article by pondering the following. "I've just purchased the freedom of two human beings so that I can return them to their villages, but will this help them? Will they stay? Or will they find their freedom so unsettling that they slink back to the slavery in the brothels? We will see." Now, this evening, the Apostle Paul poses a similar like-phrased question to you and I. You see, anyone in this room who has entrusted their life by faith to Jesus Christ, you have been freed. Christ has bought your freedom. You are no longer slaves to sin, no longer slaves to misery, no longer slaves to God's just judgment. When you are united to Jesus, receiving him by faith as Savior, sin has no more claim on you. Satan can make no more demands. The world is no longer your prison cell. So why would you ever dream of going back to slavery to sin? Why would we plunge back into slavery when Christ has legally freed you, legally paid your debt, legally escorted you through the bars of jail? You don't belong. And so that's Paul's challenge to the church here in chapter 6. Don't go back. Now let's look at our context for a moment before we proceed. We've reached a new chapter in Romans. It's Romans chapter 6. Now, what's interesting, Paul doesn't know we've reached a new chapter. because Paul did not invent chapters and verses. We did. You can look at church history. There's debate exactly when it started, about the 16th century, to help English Bible readers and listeners like you and I know where we're at. However, it is true to say that in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, a new chapter and verse for you and I, Paul is breaking away to ask a new question. And he actually repeats this same question twice in Romans chapter 6. He says it in verse 1 and in verse 15. Here it is, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Then verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? The common denominator between those two similar questions is very simple. Shall we keep on sinning? Scholars call this the antinomian question. Antinomian. Shall we live any way we want because God's grace is in our lives? Can we be anti-law? Can we be anti-morality? Can we plunge into sin because we're now forgiven? And it's by grace, not by what we do. Can we plunge in? Paul answers the question two times, posing the question two times in the same manner. And if you peek at verse 2, he says the words, God forbid. By no means. The Greek phrase, meganoita. Now, Paul answers the question two times in the same way. The first time in verses 1 through 14, his answer is doctrinal. Why doctrinally? This makes no sense. Because we are united to Jesus. In verses 15 through 23, the second time, he explains it more practically. He uses illustrations from human life. Now, in this section we're in, verses 1 through 14, Paul firstly raises the question in verses 1 and 2, gives a detailed answer in verses 3 through 10, and then offers practical application in verses 11 and 14. Tonight, we're turning our attention only to Paul's question. Look at it again in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This brings us to our first point tonight, antinomianism. Antinomianism. Now, why does Paul raise this question at this point in the chapter? And I'll give you the short answer, because this question always comes up in every generation. Always comes up. There are always people in our lives, maybe you're one of them, maybe we're all one of them at heart and slip into it when it's convenient, but we say things like, look, I'm forgiven, so why can't I just do whatever I want? I'm still forgiven. I remember counseling a woman once who came to me for advice. She was seeking a divorce, and it was an unbiblical divorce, but I remember her telling me, you know, I think I'm going to do it anyway because after it's over, I can still ask for forgiveness. That's easy to judge her, but I think we've all fallen into such thinking about it's easier. Oh, how does that saying go? Oh, you wouldn't know this saying. Only us clergy know it. It's a secret saying. Nobody says it's easier to ask for forgiveness than ask for permission. Huh? It's interesting. So that is antinomianism. What is antinomianism? I can do whatever I please, and I'm still right with God. Thank you very much. Now, some churches in churches in every generation struggle with this, and it shows up uniquely in every generation. It's showing up in ours. And it often happens when the church and the Christian church faces a conflict with a local custom or faces a conflict with peculiarities in the region or faces a conflict with a national culture all around us. And it's very tempting for the church to ignore certain sins that plague the church and plague society. It's tempting to do that. Why? Well, I don't know if you've ever tried to tell a local community that they're doing something wrong. That's really not easy. And to also enjoy neighborly relations. I don't know if you've ever moved into a new region and find out, why does everybody do it this way here? And you bring it up, and what might they say? Well, if you don't like it, move. That's no fun. Or you're in a nation where a nation's opinion about a moral matter is so pervasive, you say, why even fight? It's already been decided. And it's under these pressures of local custom, regional peculiarities, national peer pressure, that you and I can just zip our lips and say nothing. And so we see that happening today, pressure to be antinomian in the 21st century North America. We hear it like this: God is all love, God is all grace, we can do whatever we want, God still accepts you fully. Right? I think that's America's gospel. Speak out against that and watch your ratings drop. And of course, what is this incentive to antinomianism? I don't need to tell you much. We could brainstorm it. It draws crowds. It elicits praise. It earns notoriety. If a minister simply stands up in front of a reporter and just says, you know what? You can do that, and God's okay with it. And people are like, whoa, he just said it. Let's put him on the front page. You could pick any topic that the Bible speaks against or the church teaches against and come out for it as a pastor, and you will earn notoriety. There's so many temptations to antinomianism. But the question Paul asked is antinomianism really healthy? Is it logical? And we know his answer. It's a strong rebuke. It's a strong reprimand to the question of antinomianism. May we just keep on sinning so that grace may abound? His answer is what? Verse 2, God forbid. By no means. Meganoita. Paul rebukes that way of thinking. Well, before we launch further into antinomianism in the coming verses, the rest of the sermon tonight, I want to tip my hat to my church history teachers, because there are many examples in church history of antinomianism that has just wrecked the church in that generation. So the rest of the sermon, I'm going to give you a history lesson of where and how this has shown up, because we don't need to make the same error. We don't. And God has given us church history, teachers of church history, to warn us how not to fall into the trap, how not to rush back into prison, to not return to the brothel from which we were saved. So we've been saved by grace, let's not go back. So this brings us to our second point. Let's look at examples of antinomianism to be avoided, and these have shown up in church history. Firstly, I hope you learned something tonight. The first one is called dualism. And this is so early, it shows up in Paul's letters and in John's letters and Peter's letters. Dualism traces its roots back to the first century days, and it was taught by the early Gnostics. And even proto-Gnosticism is addressed in the New Testament letters. You see, here's what it is. The early Gnostics believed that religion only pertain to your soul and not your body. Now, we're going to talk about this, and I hope to clarify. In other words, they believed that whatever you did with your body was your own business. Whatever you need to do to, through, or for your body to get yourself through the day, to get yourself through the night, is just fine. The only thing that matters is your soul, your spiritual feelings, your spiritual interior life. So don't worry if with your body, you are sexually immoral. Or with your body, you are a glutton. Or with your body, you abuse it. Or to your body, you neglect it. Doesn't matter. Religion is, it transcends your body, what you put in your mouth. Come on. What you inject into yourself. What you do with your unseemly parts. It's your business. Now, this dualism, I'm reminded of actually seeing it once in a movie about inmates in a prison. And the inmates were actually very immoral, very violent, foul-mouthed, thieving thugs. But in this movie, I remember watching, one of the prisoners died. And the inmates, his friends and compadres, solemnly gathered around his casket and laid a Bible on it and walked out solemnly. What's the message? Religion is private. Religion's in here. Not what you do with your fist. Not what you do with what you drink and what you say. It's all in here. It's not physical. It's non-bodily. It's spiritual. So it doesn't matter what you do physically. On the outside, you can look like the devil on a holiday. On the inside, you can claim to be a spiritual person. That is dualism. Now, the Apostle Jude rejects dualism in Jude chapter 4. He says this, "Certain men have slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality." 1 John 3, 7, dealing with a similar topic, the Apostle John says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray." Why would he say, let no one lead you astray? Because people were being what? Led astray. Doesn't it sound plausible? Right? The body. Oh, the body. The body. What's going on in here? What's going on in here? The body. Why you could be carried away with such thinking, as we are. And so that is dualism, living a double inside-outside life. So beware, that is antinomianism. All right, secondly, another thing that the church has struggled with in antinomianism is what we'll call relying on your gut instincts to guide you. Relying on your instincts to be your guide. Now, this showed up in particular, I remember a lecture in Reformation history. In the 16th century, there was actually something called a left-wing movement in the Reformation, and one of those was known as the Anabaptist movement, which had both conservative and liberal elements. So conservative Anabaptists would be like today's heirs to that would be Mennonites or Amish or Brethren. Very conservative groups. But also, the left wing of the left wing were people who were called rationalists and another one called spiritualists. I remember reading about the spiritualists in church history class at Westminster Seminary, and what struck me is that I had actually made friends with spiritualists in my undergrad days at The Ohio State University. Now, not spiritualist in the 19th century, early 20th century sense of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle and some others in that time frame. No. These were what appeared to be evangelical or charismatic Christians, but they believed that Christians should rely on inner feelings from the Holy Spirit to guide their behavior, not following God's dry law. Follow your instincts, not God's law. Now, I'm dramatizing it a bit, but many Bible verses were used by some friends I'd made at Ohio State to say, let your feelings be your guide. For example, you've heard this one, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life.
You're like, wow, that sounds, wow, sounds good.
The Holy Spirit will guide you. And so what these friends were saying is just listen to your heart. If God's law says one thing, but your heart by the Spirit tells you something else.
You got to do a little voice change too to somehow get it all to work, okay? It always involves some of that.
Now, let me pause. Many of these seem plausible for a season. And in fact, sometimes it's downright touching. For example, I remember meeting a Christian, and I first met her, and she was a very sweet young lady. And within just a few minutes of meeting her, she found out I was a pastor, a young pastor at that time, and just inferred I was struggling. And she reached into her purse and pulled out money and gave it to me and said, "The Holy Spirit just told me to give this to you." That was very touching. I'm not going to criticize that. I was grateful. But here's the thing. The reason I was touched is because generosity is always a virtue. It's always a virtue. It is intrinsically good, commanded by God's word. God's law commands generosity. And she did it. And it was good because God's word says generosity is good. Whether premeditated generosity or spontaneous generosity, both are beautiful. But you know, there's other times that following your heart is not so good. An impulse that you have, and you go, I wonder if I should do that or not. And I remember as a young college student on a summer mission project in Daytona Beach, Florida, for the summer with Crew, Campus Crusade back in the old days, Crew today. And I'd made some very good Christian friends, and I remember one of them one night, we were out on the dock together, and he told me, I was 19, so I didn't know much about the ways of life, but he said, "Steve, God's telling me to jump in and swim."
I was like, "What are you talking about?"
And he said, "Yeah, it was pitch dark, and I'm just going to swim. God is telling me to jump in this water and swim." And I had to talk him out of it. I remember one other year I was working in a personal care home in Philadelphia as a seminary student with my wife and kids, things you do to get through seminary. And we had some residents of a home where Lynn and I were caregivers and house parents. He was an evangelical Christian. And he had mental health issues, and I remember him telling me that God commanded him to persecute the Jews. And I had to talk him out of it. So there are impulses we get that are also clearly not virtuous impulses. They are not intrinsic, and how do we measure if a premeditated or an impulsive desire within us is right, fitting, and good? Through God's word. So if you are one who just relies on instinct as first guide, that's antinomianism. The Apostle John deals with this form of antinomianism in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. There is a wonderful definition of sin. It's in the Bible. And he doesn't say sin is when we don't follow our feelings. No, he says sin is when you don't follow God's law. Literally, sin is lawlessness. John's definition, dealing with proto-Gnostics in the first century. So beware of relying on your instincts as first and foremost. All right, we move on. Thirdly, beware of relativism. Now, this is a very modern, century or more old experience for us here in the West. Many people in our world have given up on morality. There are no moral absolutes, and it's tyrannical to say so. One person believes one thing, another person believes another. They are both right at the same time over the same issue. Truth is whatever fits you. Relativism. Relativism teaches that there is no absolute truth, including God's law. Christians can believe any and every way they want because there is no absolute truth. Of course, what should you ask when someone tells you there is no absolute truth? You ask, are you absolutely sure? Now, I'll tell you, that's more of a zinger than a conversation advancer. Usually the people get mad at me when I do that zinger. So maybe say it in your head, but speak it a little bit more graciously. I've never had success with that, to be fair. Never. Other than that, I believe it. And I am enamored with that. Oh, if just every question in life had a one-answer zinger, then we wouldn't need to be patient, would we? And that'd be terrible if we didn't need to be patient. Yeah. That's a joke if you're not getting that on the audio recording. Okay, we go on. So over the years, as we look at the scriptures, we see Isaiah 40 verse 8 insisting on God's absolute truth. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So relativism is antinomian. Next one, beware of situational ethics. Mid-20th century phenomenon, what is it? Situation ethics says that all you need in order to live a moral life are good inner motives and the intention to love. As long as you mean well, you're good. As long as you're motivated by love, then it doesn't matter what you do. It's right. In fact, if you need to, you can even disregard what the Bible explicitly says. But the question is it true that lying, stealing, murder, and adultery can become good if we mean well? I'm sure you've never been well-intentioned and wrong at the same time, have you? I believe we have. Yes, motive is important. But motive is only part of the equation. So the Bible insists upon two things, proper motives and proper conduct. Godly attitudes and godly action. We are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, inside and out. So situational ethics, another antinomian. All right, finally and lastly tonight, beware of a teaching called dispensationalism. I won't go into the whole system of theology that entails, but one leading feature of dispensationalism in the realm of ethics and morality is that the moral law, as revealed in the Old Testament, is gone. Out of there. Not binding on Christians today, only binding on Jewish people. That was back then, this is now. Those were the Old Covenant days, these are the New Testament days. And so, the Sabbath is no more. Or, tithing is not required. Or, forget corporal punishment or capital punishment, abolish it. These are not directly commanded in the New Testament. But you see, Reformed and Presbyterian Christians disagree. We point out that Jesus in Matthew 5:17 said, "I have not come to abolish the law, the old covenant law, but to fulfill it." And then Paul, making reference to the law informed by Jesus, says, 1 Corinthians 9:21, "I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law." So I think this is why it explains that sometimes the moral life of a Presbyterian church looks different than the moral life of a dispensational church. There's certainly overlap, which is good, but
the dispensational influenced churches gather their ethics from only one third of the Bible. And we add the other two thirds. But clearly they don't have enough Bible in their arsenal to make good, sound, ethical decisions. We need the whole counsel of God's word. So in the Reformed Church, we believe the whole Bible. Now, yes, we'll say it's understood in a fancy word. It's redemptive historical context. And so there are parts of the Old Covenant law that have been fulfilled in Christ, ceremonial and civil laws, unless we're looking at their general equity. But the law crystallized in the Ten Commandments and opened up in the ethical teachings of Jesus is the code of conduct for God's redeemed and justified people. God helps us keep it. The Spirit gives us power to follow it. The entire Bible is our source. All right, so let's close with Paul's exhortation to us. Meganoida, by no means, God forbid, don't go back. If you get anything from tonight's message, other than some church history maybe you weren't familiar with, don't go back. Don't go back. You are forgiven by Jesus. Let us not be lawless because we're now forgiven. We're under grace, but we don't act like the devil on a holiday. It often shows up, this thing, lawlessness, in our lives in sometimes slightly detectable ways. Let's hate it. Let's fight it. In any way, shape, or form, let's praise God that we're justified and live out the power thereof. And let all God's people agree by saying, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is a lamp and it is a light. We thank you that there is no one more pure and beautiful than our Lord Jesus Christ, with the Father and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the thrice holy God. Lord, rather than being overwhelmed and terrorized by your moral goodness and absolute holiness, may we rejoice that Jesus has cleansed our sins and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. May we be gentle with one another and ruthless with our evil, our inner evil in us. May we be passionate about our soul and passionate about our body. Will we be sensitive to thoughts, words, and deeds about the spiritual and material world? May we desire to be more like Christ. Heavenly Father, rather than excuse our sins when we lose our cool, we pray our remedy would not be to excuse them, but to just immediately confess them and say, that was wrong, Lord. To err is human. That's why I need Jesus. And may you help us, Lord, to be crucified with Christ, nevertheless to live, yet not I, but Christ living in us, that the life we might now live through the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We humbly pray this in Jesus' name. Let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.